right. Good evening. Good evening, guys. Good to see you. How's everybody doing out there? Pretty tired? I'm giving you an excuse right now, giving you a chance to fall asleep and not feel that bad. You know, one of my core memories in ministry is actually a time when back at Lighthouse, I was kind of helping out with Beacon, or I was helping to lead Beacon. And this is back in the day, okay? So we were meeting at Torrance High School, and we had this church office building. It was like this rented office space kind of near the refinery. So you kind of get a picture in your mind, and we would have youth group there and stuff. But because it was small, right, we couldn't do everything on Friday. So we used to have Beacon on Sunday afternoon after lunch, after church. So it's kind of like prime time for sleeping. And one Sunday, I remember everyone said they couldn't make it, almost everybody. I think two students said they could come. One was my sister. And we were going to have a really small Beacon group, and I had prepared something. So I was feeling kind of down about it. But one of my friends, a brother in Christ, who still walks among you to this day, he said, you know, Jesse, I heard about Beacon, and even though I don't go to Beacon, I'm not in college, let me come support you. So I was like, wow, thanks, man. You're a good friend. But maybe I spoke too soon. Honestly, because he pulled up a chair to listen to the message, and I could see it, like, in my mind right now. It was, like, right in front of me. It was like if he was, like, right here. And he sat right there, and I opened a prayer, and I opened my eyes, and he was asleep already. He slept the entire message. And to add insult to injury, afterwards he was like, hey, good message, man. Afterwards, good message, good message. So I'm no stranger to sleepers in service. Scarred me. At Zoe, we actually meet at 1:30 in the afternoon. We've always met at that time. That is kind of a tough time. So I hope you can stay awake, but I get it if you don't. Nothing you can do to me can hurt me worse than what happened that day on Sunday. That was actually really why I moved to Texas. I felt like I had to give a different state a try. Okay, anyway, Daniel 3. Stay awake. Daniel 3, as we did this morning, let's read the whole chapter, just get the story in our heads, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it, and I'll try not to be too long. Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, then when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated. The flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Do we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, what truth can calm the troubled soul except that you are good? And Father, we know that faith means that we believe that you exist and that you reward those who earnestly seek you. And God, I pray for these guys here, I pray for my brothers. I pray for those who earnestly want to seek after God, after you. And I pray, Father, that you would reward them. I pray that they would come to a greater knowledge of you, a deeper appreciation of you, a more intimate understanding of who you are. And I pray, Father, that this relationship that we can have with you, the living God, by grace, would be something that carries us and helps us and sustains us and gives us courage as we live this life in Babylon before we go home. So God, we look to you. I pray that you would speak through your word this evening. In the short time we have, God, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of these guys. And I pray, Father, most of all, that you would glorify your son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. A number of years ago, someone asked a famous evangelical leader for advice. Quote, "I have a friend whose wife suffers from Alzheimer's. She doesn't even recognize him anymore. And as you can imagine, the marriage has been tough. My friend has gotten bitter at God for allowing his wife to be in that condition. And now he's starting seeing another woman. He says that he should be allowed to see other people because his wife, as he knows her, is gone. I'm not sure what to tell him. Please help me." What kind of advice do you think that this evangelical, this Christian leader gave to this man? I've officiated a handful of weddings in my life, and I've been to even more, and here's one thing that all these weddings had in common. A bride and a groom stepped up to the plate, as it were, and they made vows to each other. Maybe they said the standard ones, maybe they wrote their own, but it's always versions of the same promises, for richer and for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live, you know. And every single bride and every single groom said something along those lines. And I don't think any of them were intentionally lying. I never saw someone with their fingers crossed behind their backs as they said it. But the truth is, there's never an easier time to say those words and promise those promises and make those vows than on your wedding day, before you actually have to keep them. Marriage is a great blessing, don't get me wrong, it is. But there's a lot that can happen in life to make it hard. So what do you think the evangelical leader said to that questioner? Well, first he acknowledged that it was a tough situation. He said, I really feel for your friend. And then he prefaced his counsel with a disclaimer. What I'm going to say next might sound a little bit cruel. So you know he's going to say something, right? And then he said he should divorce her and start all over again. Now, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? What are your thoughts? Now, of course, right, we have compassion for this man and his situation. We understand how difficult of a trial that he was going through, to be forgotten by your wife, to suffer from something that's not your fault at all, to feel so lonely. But on the other hand, what about her? Right? What about the vows that you made all those years ago? If courage is, as C.S. Lewis said, as we quoted earlier, if courage is not a virtue in of itself, but rather the form of every virtue at the testing point, then hear me out this evening. Your courage, right, your courage, you might think, who cares about courage? Your courage, or lack thereof, is really the barometer of who you truly are. Your courage, or lack thereof, is the barometer of who you really are. Actually are, not just who you say you are, not just who you intend to be, not just who you are under perfect ideal circumstances, but who you are when the fire burns hottest and all the dross melts away. You can think about it like this. Is the quality of your vows measured by how elegantly you say them on your wedding day? Or is the quality of your vows measured by how courageously you keep them at the testing point? When it's for poorer, when it's in sickness, as long as you both shall live. Now, we're not talking about marriage, but hopefully you understand kind of where this is going. Jesus said in Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him lose his life. But how far does this go? That's what we're going to be talking about today in Daniel chapter 3. We skipped a chapter. Okay, we didn't cover Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, basically what happens is Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream and no one can interpret it, and then Daniel can. And maybe for our purposes today, what happens in that dream is that he dreams of this huge statue that might inspire the events in Daniel chapter 3, but we'll get there in a second. The camera shifts away from Daniel in this third chapter and onto his three friends, and let's just dive right into this, okay? 3 points, 3 headings, as we will do every day. The pressure first, the profession second, and then the presence. Okay, first the pressure. The pressure, which reveals what we really live for. The pressure which reveals what we really live for. Look at verse 1 again. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, a cubit was roughly 1.5 feet, so this is like 90 feet. Okay, it's pretty tall. And then we read in verses 2 and 3 that all the officials in the kingdom are asked to come to the dedication of the statue, and they do. Now look at verse 4. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now I read those instrument names like 1,000,000 times, and we don't even know what they are. Like, I highly doubt, okay, these are analogs, as close as we can get to what was going on in ancient Babylon, but I highly doubt they had a Scottish delegation coming out to do the bagpipes, represent Scotland right here. It's just a bunch of people, okay, picture it, it's a bunch of people from all over the empire, a bunch of instruments, and at the sound of the music, you get it, okay, they play the cue, and then everyone's got to bow. You got to bow to this thing that Nebuchadnezzar has made, has set up, that's repeated again and again. He set it up. Now, this is what we call idolatry. Okay, this is called idolatry literally. Okay, bowing down to worship something that isn't God. The first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20, verse 3. this is following God 101 stuff. If you're going to follow God, don't follow other gods at the same time. Don't worship idols. If someone drives up in an unmarked van and says, hey, kid, you want to worship this golden statue I have? Just say no. Right? Like, that's as simple as it gets. Just say no. Don't even think about, like, your reasoning. Just walk away, dare. But there's more to this story, okay? There's more to this story. Let's close in prayer, shall we? There's more to this story. Nebuchadnezzar adds another ingredient, okay? He adds another ingredient that changes the whole recipe. He adds pressure. You know, when I was growing up, I was really shaken by the news of the Columbine school shooting. Do you guys remember this? A lot of us were, like, kids ourselves. I think I was in seventh grade, so that kind of dates me. You can figure out my birthday. But it happened at a high school, and I remember I was going to go to high school, and I was kind of a little nervous about kind of growing up and going to the school, and then the Columbine shooting happened. And this is before, you know, like, it felt like we're having shootings all the time. I mean, this was really, really crazy stuff. It was in the news. It was on the cover of magazines. It was when the internet was really starting to take off. And there was one part about that story that really stuck with me. And you guys might remember this, but one of the shooters, he actually put a gun, and I don't want to be too graphic, but this is men's retreat, it's not youth retreat, okay? He put a gun to a girl's head or whatever, and he said, do you believe in God? And when she said yes, he pulled the trigger. And as someone who grew up going to church, and, you know, I was taught to believe in God by my parents, and I thought I was a Christian, this was very, very disturbing. This ate at me. If this happened to me, I remember thinking, if this happened to me, what would I say? Like, would I be brave enough to say, yes, I believe in God? Or would I say no? If I said no, would God forgive me afterwards for being ashamed of the gospel? Would I have the courage to say what I really think? Could I say yes? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, knew people from all over the empire, from different nations with different languages and different religions. We're going to want to worship this rando statue that he just built. So what does he do? Verse 6, and by the way, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn and all the instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And that therefore is honestly kind of funny, if you think about it. That therefore is low-key hilarious. He says, bow down, right? I've gathered you all here. Bow down before this statue. And everyone's kind of like, okay, why are we going to do that? And the guy says, oh, by the way, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. And everyone's like, I mean, should I bow down like this low? Or what are we doing here? Maybe you've heard this. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. Whoa, okay. Well, it's in this case, it's therefore a little insight, okay? It's because they are threatened, because they are pressured, that they therefore bow down. This is intentional. We're learning something here. It's because they are pressured that they commit idolatry, and it's this pressure that reveals what they really worship. They are bowing down to the statue, yes, but understand there's something deeper going on here. It's not the statue itself that they care about. It's not the statue itself that they venerate. It's not the statue itself that they're actually worshiping. Now, if you've been at Lighthouse for any number of time, I asked earlier, I gathered some data. If you've been at Lighthouse at least 2 or 3 weeks, I'm willing to bet. I don't bet because I'm a pastor, but I'd be willing to bet you probably heard about idolatry. And I think the newest guy here is 1 month, so I bet you've heard about it. The pastors at Lighthouse talk about it often, but that's because the Bible actually talks about it quite often. So I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but idolatry, that is wrong worship, worshiping the wrong God, okay, besides the true God, is not just about the posture of the body. It's about the posture of the heart. You guys know this, right? It's not just about the posture of the body. It's not just about bending down on one knee or whatever, or falling on your face. It's about the posture of the heart. In this case, everyone bows because they don't want to die. They don't think the statue is great, but they don't want to be burned alive. It's simple self-preservation, but that reveals what they actually worship, what they truly care about, not the golden image. Again, they don't care about that. What they care about is their lives, their comfort, and their safety. And here's the thing. Idolatry is almost always this way. Idolatry is almost always this way. It's not that you wake up one day and say, wow, you know, I would really like to worship this thing instead of God. It's always for another reason. It's for a deeper reason, a heart reason. It's always driven by pressure to succeed or survive or to be accepted or to feel secure. Let me tell you a little bit. I'll share a little bit more openly with you guys. But when I moved to Texas, okay, it wasn't for all those other reasons that I was talking about. But when I moved to Texas to help plant Zoe, I knew in my head that it would be hard. But a few years in, I was dying. Dying in this role of being a pastor, of being a church planter. You just really want it to succeed. Like, you feel like there's so much kind of riding on it. And especially for me, like, we brought people like halfway across the country. We left Torrance, the promised land, the true promised land. I just wanted it to succeed. I mean, I've been training for this. I feel like it was such a reflection of me. And it wasn't just succeed, maybe. Maybe it was just survive. I feel like, you know, a lot of church plants don't make it. They say like 60%. I don't know where they get this data from, but I was basically pouring basically everything in me to try to make it work. And every week felt like an addition, man, because we're starting so small, dude. We got like 12 people in the sanctuary, and a visitor comes, and the church is like nobody, and then I'm like preaching, and you feel like they're evaluating you, right? Like, do they feel like we're friendly enough? Is the preaching good enough? Do they like it? Will they come back? Will they stay? And I remember getting more anxious, more frustrated even. I would get angry at my kids because I'm like, you're interrupting me while I'm trying to do this. Like, this is what we're here for. I remember I felt frustrated with Christine sometimes because I felt like you're not on board enough. I need you to need the church to succeed as much as me. I told her and myself that we asked people to move with us. And they did. So how could we let them down by not sacrificing everything? I felt all this pressure. And one day, I was talking to somebody about this. And I was kind of sharing about, like, it's just stressful, man. Like, this is why I'm doing all this stuff. And he's like, how are things going with your family? And it's like, oh, it's fine, right? Like, I'll worry about that later. But right now, we just got to get this off the ground. Once you break the Earth's gravity, once we're in orbit or whatever, then I'll worry about my family and everything else. So this person was very perceptive. They said, so let me get this straight. You're saying that this is the most important thing to you. And I was like, yes, that is what I'm saying. Obviously it is, right? This is my job. This is my church. This is church, right? This is ministry. And then he said, or she said, or whoever, and if things don't go the way you want, like if people don't stay or they leave, or if your family doesn't support you 100%, it's unacceptable to you. Is that what you're saying? And I said, well, I mean, kind of, 99% is fine. But I said, you get it though, right? Like, you understand the situation that I'm in. And then this person who was so perceptive, again, called a spade a spade. They said, so you're saying that Zoe is the God you have to sacrifice everything for. Zoe is the thing that gives you meaning and purpose in life. Zoe is really your idol. That's what I'm hearing. And I was like, that is what I'm saying. I never thought that in my life. But when this person just kind of spit back my own words to me and kind of gave it that idolatry spin, I realized that it was exactly what I was saying. The scales fell from my eyes. I had made church of all things an idol. It was what my life was really about. And the pressure I was feeling, the pressure of this has to go well or else I don't know if I can make it, that was revealing what I really worshiped. This was my life. Do you understand this? And this is the same pressure as the fiery furnace. The stakes are different, okay? But the mechanism is the same. When Nebuchadnezzar threatened a fiery death, everybody dropped to their knees, and you could see what they valued most, not their religion, not the God that their people worshipped, not the gods that they claimed devotion to. What they worshipped then was the statue because they valued their own lives. It's understandable, but it's idolatry. And when the pressure hit me, when planning a church was harder than I expected, when people weren't doing what I wanted, when my family wasn't sacrificing everything, it showed what I really valued most. It was church, but I guess if you want to really parse it out, it was success or validation or control or my reputation or whatever, so on and so forth. And this is how it is for all of us. Pressure will reveal what's really important to you, actually what you worship in your heart. At the moment of testing, when the stakes are the highest, our hearts, they get exposed. Some of us, okay, just picture this for yourself. Let's say we all get called outside and Nebuchadnezzar's there and he has this golden statue that he set up and he says, hey guys, bow down to the statue. I doubt anyone would do it unless, what, for you. Some of us, we would bow down to that idol if everyone else was doing it. We don't want to stand out. We don't want people to think we're weird. What we value most is the approval and praise of man. We worship the opinions of other people. And if literally everyone else was jumping off a bridge, we would think about it. Some of us, we would do it for the right price. Surely God will forgive me because I'm going to give 10% of my $10 billion to Lighthouse Treasuring Christ campaign. It's the money, it's the security that money provides, it's the luxury that money provides. And you can justify it all you want, but you have a price. Maybe you know exactly what it is for you. And to give it up, to give that thing up would feel like death. But you know what? Some of us, this isn't theory. Some of us are worshiping these things right now. No statue necessary. So ask yourself, where do you find your ultimate meaning and purpose? What are you currently making sacrifices for? What keeps you up at night? What are the things that stress you out? Maybe think about it like this. What are the things you feel like you have to do? Because whatever it is that makes you feel like you have to do it, that's your master. Look, at every time you choose to make God, communion with him, obedience to him, devotion to him, a lesser priority, that says something. So follow that crumb trail of little compromises or big compromises, and you will find your idol. Look where the pressure points are and see what it reveals about your heart. Pressure reveals our hearts, but it also refines our faith. And this leads to the second point, the profession. Okay, the profession, which reminds us of what we should live for. Okay, it reminds us of what we should live for, or rather, who we should live for. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. And they just copy the decree word for word. They're kissing up to this guy. And then they say, there are certain Jews, verse 12, whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So basically what they're saying is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys, they're telling on them. Okay, they're snitching. They maliciously accuse the Jews. And they don't just call them out for not bowing down. They actually add a little bit of mustard to it. They say they pay no attention to you. They don't respect you. They don't care about what you say. Now, verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, right, he hears that there are certain men who are being insubordinate and churlish. Verse 13, the Nebuchadnezzar in furious rage commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true? Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? And then he gives them another chance. Now it says something a little bit, right? On the one hand, right, he actually kind of likes them, it seems, right? He's made them in charge of the most important province, and he doesn't just throw them in the furnace right away like the threat suggested. He gives them another chance. He says, I'm going to play the whole music again. We're getting the Scotland guys back, and we're going to play this music, and you're going to bow. You are going to bow, and if not, then we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace, and what God can deliver you from my hand? It's a threat, but it's also a chance. And some of you guys know, just like it's hard to beat the same football team twice in a season, it's hard to take the same stand for your life twice in a row. But look at what happens. Shadrach, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And this is such a declaration of faith, a profession of faith. He can deliver us. He said, what God can deliver you out of my hands? Our God can do it, and he will. But then look at what they say in verse 18. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nothing's going to change the fact that we're not going to do it. Even if our God doesn't come through for us, we're not going to do it. And this is what faithfulness at its testing point looks like. This is courage. If there's any show of courage in the Bible, in the face of the fiery furnace, they refuse to bow down to the golden idol. They value their God more than their own lives. You could say that they make good on their vows. But let me tell you something. Like many Lighthouse people, I study biblical counseling. And I've counseled a good number of people in my life now at this point. And one of the things I've noticed is that when you reach a certain kind of tipping point, especially in a church, where enough people kind of learn about the heart and gospel-centered change and all of that, counselees, but the people in the church, they start to kind of understand how it all works. So then you have people showing up where they're not giving you the presenting problem. Like, you know, I'm getting angry at my wife or something like that. What they say is, you know, I think I have an idol of control. They've already self-diagnosed themselves. And I was counseling a guy once, and I'll keep it vague, but he was really struggling with depression. And part of it was he just wasn't where he wanted to be or where he thought he was going to be in life. You know, just things hadn't panned out. I mean, his life was fine on the one hand, but he had certain dreams and hopes that were kind of realistic, too. It just hadn't panned out the way that he thought, and he just kept ruminating on, if only I had just done something differently. And if I just made a different choice, or I had interviewed here, or I had taken this different job, or if I had decided to do this, then everything would be different. And you know, the truth is, it could have been the case. He was just one or two, maybe, certain decisions away from a completely different life. So we got to a point where we identified that idolatry was at the heart of his suffering. He had made an idol of kind of a certain kind of life, something like that. That's kind of what he was saying. And I talked about the pressure in the last point. It was like he was being suffocated, and everyone was worried about him. He was really depressed, and we really wanted to help him with his suffering. So we kept talking about this idolatry, and he kept saying, "I need to just try to get out of this idolatry. I gotta just stop, you know, focusing on these things." And he did end up feeling a little bit better, and he kind of got out of the danger zone of depression, and he could kind of move on with his life enough. But I regret something about that counseling, and I think about it still to this day. I regret not urging him to repent more. I think I was worried about pushing him too hard, but I regret not urging him to repent more, because idolatry is not just a source of suffering, but it is sin. And as long as he was placing his faith in that idol of a certain dream life, it's the only thing that can save me. He wasn't placing his faith where he should have, in God. Like we wanted him to suffer less, but he needed to find what he was looking for in God. He couldn't just kind of stop thinking about these things, you know, as much as he was. He needed to actually turn in his heart. And I'm not sure if you realize, because I didn't say it directly enough, but if an idol is affecting you this much, it shows that your relationship with God, the God of heaven and earth, is not doing good. I think sometimes we say, I just struggle with this idol. I struggle with idolatry. And we all do, okay? I think if you understand sin, we all do struggle. But that doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that your relationship with, if you're saying, I struggle with this idol all the time, I'm worshiping this idol all the time, that means that your relationship with God is not going that good. You know, the truth is, we're always worshiping. You guys know this. We were created to worship. We are worshiping beings. We can't turn it off. The choice we get isn't, should I worship or not worship? The choice is, should I worship this or worship that? Notice three things from the text about the response to the king. Look at this. First, they say, we have no need to answer you. Why do they say this? Because it's already been decided. There's no threat. There's no promise. There's no bribe that is going to get them to change their mind. Because there's no idol that's going to tempt them away. Now, of course, they were imperfect humans. We're not, you know, trying to make these men into more than what they were. But understand that they had a settled decision. That God is the one. Second, notice they say, our God whom we serve. It's not that they're trying to resist worship. They're not saying, hey, we're not really into bowing. Okay, we don't really do that stuff. Their worship is already given. It's already spoken for. And then third, they say, but if not. And I talked about this, but this is maybe the key phrase in the whole chapter, honestly. They say, God will save us. They are full of faith in God's faithfulness, but they don't presume. Their faith isn't conditional. Okay, it doesn't depend on the outcome or the results. They don't worship God for what he does or what he can do for them. They worship him for who he is. Even if he doesn't come through for them in the way that they want, he is still going to be their God. And listen, that's it, really. God is worthy. Even if we didn't worship, the stones would cry out, correct? God is worthy. The term worship comes from an older English term, worthship. literally what you think is most worthy of your affection, of your sacrifices, of your time, of your attention. What these men say shouldn't surprise us, but I think it kind of does. They're saying, it's so rare, they're saying our God whom we serve is actually worth our lives. Our God whom we serve is worth our lives. So let me ask, and this is just for you to think about. I'm right here with you, okay? I'm not speaking down to you. I'm speaking as a fellow brother, but is God worth it to you? Speaking to the Christians here, is God worth it to you? Is God actually worth, what is he worth to you? Maybe that's the question. What is he worth to you? For some of us, do we profess that God is worthy of our lives with our lips? We sing it. That's good. But what do your hearts say? What are your hands? What are your actions? What are your priorities? What do they say? And going back to Columbine, what do you think he would say? I was thinking about this as I was preparing. If my life was literally on the line, do you believe in God? Would I stand for him? Would I say yes no matter what happens after? Is he worthy of that profession? Go back to my story about Zoe. Is God still good even if Zoe doesn't succeed or doesn't survive? If it's a catastrophic and embarrassing failure, is God still worth serving? Or will I just quit Christianity altogether? Going back to the guy I was counseling, even if your life doesn't turn out the way you want it, is God still worthy of thanks for the ways that he has blessed you objectively? Is he worthy of your worship, even though he didn't give you the life you desired? Is he worthy in of himself, or is something else more worth it? What do you say? What's it going to be? I can't answer this question for you, but this is really the question, isn't it? What's it going to be? You know, my wife's family is from Vietnam, and her father, my father-in-law, he fought in the Vietnam War, and he was captured by the communists, and he got put in a camp where he was, like, tortured and starved and stuff. This is before I met them, obviously, but he escaped. He, like, literally, like, ran away, and then he got his family out, and my wife was born in America, but her three brothers were born in Vietnam, and they got on a boat, and they fled the country. So, like, 4 days, four nights from his recollection, no water, no food. They're on like the ocean in this wooden boat, and there are pirates going around because people were kind of preying on these people who were in need, robbing them or even like taking the women away. It was like awful stuff. Like a lot of people died. I think I read somewhere that 50% of people who tried to flee Vietnam this way died. Actually, my friend, he was on one of those boats, and he was 1 year old, and his father was killed. So it's kind of crazy stuff. But, spoiler alert, my wife's family made it, and after 4 days and four nights, they made it safely to the shore of Malaysia. But my father-in-law, this is like a main memory for him, a core memory for him, but he said all these people were making these little idols out of rocks and sand and stone, sticks and stuff, and they were setting them up on the beach, and they were like praying to them and thanking them. And this image was just burned into his mind. And he could kind of understand, because he kind of felt the same way. Like, they were so relieved that they had gotten through such a terrible situation alive. No food, no water, you know, pirates. So what they did was they felt like they had to thank something. They had to worship in some way. I mean, something had helped them in some way. But for my father-in-law, this was the beginning of his conversion to Christianity, because even though he didn't know Jesus yet, and he felt that same urge to give thanks and to worship, he saw those idols of rocks and sand and sticks, and he said, this cannot be right. You don't worship things that you set up yourself. There's no way these things are worthy of these feelings that I have. And this leads to the third and final point, the presence. The presence, which reorients how we should think about living for God. It reorients how we should think about living for God. Verse 19, the Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced like a really hot fire, but if you know what it feels like, you know that this is crazy. Like, you don't even want to get close to it. Actually, I remember, I thought this at the time, and I thought if I ever preach on this passage, I'm going to talk about this. At Iron Sharpens Iron years ago, we had that Santa Maria grill. You guys know what I'm talking about, that big grill? We set it up too close to the wall of the church. It was like right here. And then they're like, Jesse, go over there and like cook that meat. So I'm like standing here, and I feel like did I bow down to an idol? Like, why are you sending me here, Gavin? But he threw me. It was so hot, dude. Signed me to Texas. But anyway, verse 20. It's very hot. It's very hot. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fire. They just throw them in there with just everything that they got on, their hats even. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was so hot that the people who threw them in suffered burns and they died. That's nuts if you think about it. Verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fiery furnace. And you could end the story there. And it would be a story of faithfulness, of courage, of men who were willing to die for their faith. And yet the story isn't over. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own." Nebuchadnezzar, he understands what just happened. "Therefore, I make a decree," verse 29, "any nation, any people, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to rescue in this way." There's no other god worthy of this kind of sacrifice. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Finn, now, was it an angel? Was it an angel? Or was it the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ himself? It doesn't say. A lot of ink has been spilt about how Nebuchadnezzar feels like this guy who was with them in the fire looked like a son of the gods. But we don't know. It doesn't say. And it doesn't need to, because here's what we do know. God didn't keep them from the fiery furnace. God kept them through the fiery furnace. His presence, however it was mediated, was with them when they needed him the most. Now, you might know this text. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And what comes after that? Do you know? Why should you fear no evil? Even in the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Listen, it's hard to live in Babylon. It requires courage. If you want to be someone who makes good on what you vow, someone who actually walks the walk, it requires courage. But listen, he is with us every step of the way. Do you understand? It's not that he takes us out of exile. He walks with us through it. And this is grace. Because the reality is, we are idolaters. And idolatry is none other than spiritual adultery. Read the book of Hosea. We are actually unfaithful to him. And yet, when we are faithless, he is what? He is faithful. And God demonstrates his love for us in what? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And look, he died for us not just so that we could be with him, but understand, he died for us so that he could be with us. Maybe a subtle distinction, but I think it's important. Because every idol will chew you up and spit you out. It will promise you life and instead give you death. Remember Eve? She gave up paradise and life eternal for a piece of fruit, and they died. Remember Esau, who traded his birthright for a bowl of stew, and he was hungry again the next day. Remember Judas, who betrayed the Messiah for a measly 30 pieces of silver. Idolatry is madness, and yet, I mean, I share with you, I've known this madness myself. But there is a different way. Repent. Repent. Turn away from your idols to the living and true God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lose your life, let go, and then after you have taken up your cross and denied yourself and given up your life for him, you will find that he is with you. Repent. And that's actually what Pastor Kim said. I called Pastor Kim, and I said, hey, just a heads up, but I think I'm just going to quit ministry. I realized that it's just an idol for me. I think it would be healthier for me to just quit and do something else, just get away from it all. And I think he was a little surprised by that for some reason. But he said, basically, well, he said, you know, you can quit, maybe. I don't know exactly what's going on. Hey, that might not be the wrong call necessarily. It might be what you should do. But before you quit, before you do anything, if ministry is really an idol for you, you should repent. You should repent. And that's it. What is repentance but turning to God? Repent. Turn back to the God who is worthy, the God who has demonstrated his love and his grace and his worthiness to us again and again and again, especially on the cross. Turn back to the God who died so that he could be with us, be with you in Babylon, in the fire, in the valley of the shadow of death even. Let's close with this. The world was shocked, okay, when the pastor gave that advice. It kind of became a little viral thing. It spread, and he backtracked his statements after a lot of backlash. It just seemed so callous, so unchristian. But maybe he was just being honest, because vows in the valley of the shadow of death aren't easy. They aren't. We understand. But vows are still vows. And I was reading about another guy, this guy named Robertson McQuilkin. In the prime of his career, he resigned as president of Columbia Bible College to become his wife's caregiver full-time after she developed early-onset Alzheimer's. And people were shocked, right? It was just so much. You're going to quit your job and become a full-time caretaker. It's too much of a sacrifice. And it's funny how people are shocked either way. They're critical either way. Someone asked him, how could you do it? And he simply said, had I not promised 42 years before in sickness and in health, till death do us part? Someone asked him, but do you ever think about what you may have given up to care for her? And he said, I don't feel like I've given anything up. And that's what struck me. I'll summarize. But he wasn't focused on what he was losing or how hard it was or gonna be or what he was missing out on. He was only focused on her. He said, she is happier with me around, so I wanted to be around. She needs help. She is my wife. Where does that kind of radical, selfless love come from? Where could it come from? I think you guys already know the answer. We love not because it's easy, but because we have been deeply, undeservedly loved ourselves. We are actually the spouse in need. Jesus is the groom that loved us and gave himself for us because ultimately he wanted to. And we love because he first loved us. So where can you find the courage to stand? Where can you find the courage to say no to the relentless pressure of idolatry in this world called Babylon and yes to God, even if it means giving up everything you thought you ever wanted, even your very life? Where does that kind of courage under fire come from at the testing point? It comes from the one who gave his life for you. He is worthy. Turn to him. Let's pray. Father, I pray. I just pray, Father, that you would take all the pieces of what we talked about, and I pray that you would help these guys to make it make sense. God, I pray that they would be able to think about their hearts and their lives in an honest way. I pray that their discussions will be fruitful. But God, most of all, I just pray to thank you, God, for your grace to us. God, you are the God who is worthy of all of the honor and the glory and the praise that we could give, and yet we so often give it to other things, and yet you show us more grace. God. So I just pray, God, that you would turn our hearts to you. We want to live for you. And we pray that you would help us to do so. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.